Genesis 44, and we'll read the chapter together. Further extract in the great story of Joseph. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing that you've done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." "Very well then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes, then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you've done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He has surely been torn to pieces," and I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, Let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." Amen. Wonderful story. I think that, you know, to a large extent, this chapter about Joseph and his brothers has to do with the issue of trust. Joseph's subjecting his brothers to a test here. He wants to be sure that, in fact, over the years, these men have truly changed their colours. He's not at all sure at this point whether they're exactly the same kind of men who had placed him in the pit and had wanted to kill him and who had eventually sold him in slavery down to Egypt. He wants to be sure that they've changed. He wants to be sure that he can trust them. And so that's why he's basically testing that in this passage that we have here. Trust, of course, is a huge thing, isn't it, in life, in any of our relationships. 1 Corinthians 13 puts this as one of the great marks of love. You remember it says, love always, and one of the things that it says is, love always trusts. And it's one of the things that's said about the virtuous wife in Proverbs 31, that her husband has full trust in her, and he praises her. And trust is something that has to be earned, and it can never be demanded. And I guess that's one of the most basic of lessons from the chapter that maybe we need to all apply to ourselves at times. How trustworthy am I? Am I a person that can be trusted by people? Can they trust me to keep a confidence? Can I be trusted to be true and to be loyal? That's certainly what I think he's doing here. He's testing whether these are people he can trust. Have they changed? I don't think when he tests them like this that it's got anything at all to do with a spirit of revenge on Joseph's part. I mean, Joseph could have rationalised that one pretty easily, I think, for all that they had done to him and all that he had been through, the difficult times over the years. But I think there's no doubt at all that he has clearly come to realise this, and you get that in chapter 45 and verse 5, where he's clear in his own mind about the whole purpose of God behind the events of the years that involved what his brothers did, that it was the hand of God that was in it all. He had come to that point, he realised that, and he knew that God had brought him to Egypt for the purpose of saving life. And so I don't think at all that the issue of revenge is anywhere on the horizon in the way that he's dealing with his brothers here. I think he's forgiven them already, but he's not yet sure about them, and they're actually two very different things. And again, another basic point from that observation is that revenge and vengeance is not something that should characterise any of us at all as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus. I think one of the clearest statements on that one is Romans chapter 12, verse 17. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, 'It's mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink." And of course, the Lord Jesus also added to that, that we need to pray for those who despitefully use us. And so here's the application, I guess, that is there somebody that I harbour resentment against Is there somebody that I'm annoyed about, that I maybe hold a grudge against? I feel I've been wronged. You know, we really need to deal with that, actually. We really need to deal with that very specifically in our lives, because it just eats you up. And it definitely affects our relationship with the Lord and our usefulness in His service. And it's one of the big lessons in life, that we do not give way to a vengeful spirit, but we need to really learn to forgive people, even people who have wronged us badly. I think we need to also remember that what we have before us in this chapter here is all really happening as part of a wider lesson about family life. I mean, let's remember, these are one brother on the one hand who's dealing with the rest of his brothers as well. And the family that they were part of was a very dysfunctional family, really, if you think about it. It had its fair share of difficulties. There was paternal favouritism. There's been two wives in the family. There's been tragedy in the family. There's been hatred in this family. There's been a lot of sadness in this family. And all of us are parts of families. And we can relate to some of these things. And I think it's important just to, again, pause and recognise that this is taught in the context of a family. Because, as Charles Swindoll says, the family is the place where life makes up its mind. And I think that's a very fair point, because that's where our children see us as we really are, and these little eyes are always upon us watching, and they're not fooled by any kind of pretense. I'm reading a book just now about Harold St. John, one of the great preachers of a previous generation. And it's a book that was written by one of his daughters. And she describes him frequently, you know, as a saintly man with almost the kind of glow of heaven about his face. You know, and it makes you think, that was the description that a daughter gave about her father. You know, and it makes you think, well, what would my children write about me? Or what would your children write about you? This is something that emphasizes the importance of family life, which is our greatest mission of all, isn't it, in any of our lives. So, how does Joseph actually test his brothers then? How does he go about doing that? Well, as you know, this is the second journey that the brothers make to Egypt. They've now brought back Benjamin, their youngest brother, and Simeon had been held captive to really ensure that Benjamin would come eventually. And when Joseph sees Benjamin, who's the son of his own mother, of course he's deeply affected by that. But nevertheless, if you think about it, they only returned after a long delay. And they really only returned when all their food had run out. And maybe Joseph is asking himself the question that the motivation that they had for returning was really only about survival and about self-preservation, because they needed to have more food. And maybe that was more the motivation than really doing anything that was to do with this younger brother. So he feels he has to test them further, because he's still not clear if they're going to place Benjamin's well-being above themselves. He's still not completely sure about where his brother's hearts actually lie. So it's the whole issue of motivation and his assessment of that lies behind his need to test them again in this way. And again, that's a very important point, isn't it, for any of us to think about, and to think it about ourselves. Sometimes we're pretty quick to think that we can assess somebody else's motivation, which of course we can never really do. What we do need to do is look to our own motivation in our own hearts. And our hearts, of course, have a great tendency to be deceitful and play tricks on us. And of course, it's the Lord that assesses our hearts. And when we do stand before him in a coming day, this will be one of the key things that will be assessed. Scripture's clear about that. It's the motivation that I have had for doing certain things. And that is important, isn't it? It's very important. It's not just what I do. It's the reason that I do it. You look at the Pharisees and all the things that they did, but a lot of their motivation was driven by pride and the need to look important in front of other people. And these things can drive us. You know, why do I preach? You know? Is it because it gives you some sort of buzz to do that? Is it because you like the sound of your own voice, or you like to be busy? Or we can ask ourselves the question about anything that we're involved in the Lord's service. I have a friend who works overseas, and a more honest, straightforward chap you could never meet. And yet he's asking himself, you know, I wonder if I just do this because I like to travel, you know, and I like to see other places. And he's trying to assess himself honestly before the Lord as far as his motivation. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13 deals with that as well, doesn't it? You remember he says, you know, even if I was to give my body to be burned in the fire as a martyr for the cause of Christ, and yet I didn't have love, it would mean absolutely nothing. And so motivation is an important thing for us all to deal with as far as our personal lives are concerned. So that comes into it. But notice the way that Joseph goes about testing them. I think you could almost describe his tactics as shock and awe. You know, they're obviously terrified of him. You know, and he uses certain ploys really to emphasize the power of the position, the status that he has, and the power that he has over them. You know, this point is even made in verse 5 that, you know, this cup, you know, is the cup that he uses for divination. You know, don't you know that a man like me can find out things by divination? And it must have been, you probably saw this last week, when he sat them down, when he had the meal with them, and he sat them down in the order of their ages. And they must have thought, how does he know this? You know? And so there's a real fear factor, and the brothers are terrified. Now, it's interesting, this whole idea of the use of fear in the way that he tests them. Because I think we perhaps underestimate that in our Christian experience. Now, I know that we don't have a spirit of fear as we approach our God. Instead, we have the spirit of adoption that we can cry, Abba, Father. But there is a sense where, you know, our God is a consuming fire, you know, and we are to serve him with fear as we realize who he is. And I've been going through the book of Hebrews in Hebron and Sunday nights, and to see how frequently the warning passages come up in the book of Hebrews as he speaks to an audience that he's not entirely sure, even although all of them profess faith, he's not sure whether all of them actually have it or not. And so as part of the method of his teaching and of his challenge, he warns them. And he warns them strongly. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there is the real possibility that people may harden their hearts, and they may trample underfoot the Son of God, and they might never be brought back to repentance. You know, and so I think, although we understand that we're not to be fearful of God in that sense, of cowering before his presence, but nevertheless, I wonder whether we've maybe just lost that a little bit as far as being God-fearing people is concerned. So I just make that observation, because it certainly was part of the way that Joseph handled this test of his brothers. At this point, when they fall before him, verse number 14, they throw themselves to the ground before him in their fear. You know, this is really again the fulfillment of these childhood visions, isn't it? That Joseph had about the sheaves and the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down. This isn't now being fulfilled eventually after all of these years. And it must have been a confirmation for Joseph that he was in the place where the Lord wanted him to be, and that the Lord had been speaking to him, and that despite his many trials, that God had sent him here to Egypt to fulfill his will when these dreams come true. Now, if I can maybe make a slightly indirect application on this point, and it's this. I think at times we need to go easy and deal gently with people who tend to be dreamers, because I don't think there are enough of them around, to be honest. And it says it's very easy to be a naysayer, and there are too many people who have a tendency to pour cold water on ideas or ambitions or schemes or dreams that people have, and it's easy to see all the problems and all the negative side of things. Let's go easy on the people who have the dreams at times, because as Nathan said to David, whatever the Lord has put into your heart, you know, you just go ahead and do it. And I think it's good to have aspirations and to go for them in that way. So there you go, a slightly kind of obtuse view on the dream being fulfilled here. Now, what comes to the fore at this point as they throw themselves in fear before Joseph is that there's an uncovering and there's a surfacing of their sense of guilt over how they dealt with their brother, Joseph, from all those years before. Interesting. You know, at this point, that is what is emphasized. So if you go to verse 16, what can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. God has uncovered your servant's guilt. And I think that is a reference back to what they did with Joseph. Now, you get that previously as well, actually. If you turn back to chapter 42 and verse number 21, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Now, isn't it fascinating that after this event, that is what is in their mind? And what God is doing in his goodness, in a sense, is continuing to deal with their consciences. And is continuing to trouble them. In the words of our New Testament, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, you know, to kick against the goads of conscience, as Saul of Tarsus also found. You know, that God in his goodness continues to trouble their conscience so that they might be brought to repentance. And praise God that that kind of thing can still happen to people's hearts today. People who have done things like this, their consciences are still sensitive. It can help to bring them back. And so these hard-hearted brothers do eventually, in the fullest sense, the realest sense, become the children of Israel. You know, not just from the point of view of progeny, but they become the tribes of that great nation. And you know, their father Jacob at the end of this book will bless them individually. And Moses will bless them as the tribes. And God is still today in the business, of course he is, of recovery and of rebirth just as much as he was for these brothers at that particular time. Now, as we kind of come to an end, this is really the biggest point of the passage, as far as I'm concerned, that I'd like to speak to you about now. And it's to do with Judah and his appeal. Judah's intercession on behalf of his brother Benjamin, and you really get that from verse 18 down, but particularly, you know, from verse 30 maybe. And I think this is one of the most moving and powerful and beautiful Bible passages, as here he is pleading for the life of his brother Benjamin. And at the same time, he's revealing his love for his aged father, Jacob, as well. And what shines out of this, I think, is that what Judah is saying here, it just rings true. You know, this is genuine. And I mean, this is Judah's finest hour, I think, really. You know? And this is the point that Joseph knows the man has changed. You know? This is real. And that's why at the start of 45, Joseph can no longer control himself. And he reveals himself and says, "I'm Joseph." It's because of this. It's because of the intercession and the pleading that, you know, without any doubt, he's a changed man. Without any doubt, he's not what he used to be. And now Joseph does feel that they've passed the test. And he can trust them. That he does have feelings, genuine feelings of protection for Benjamin and for Jacob. He's not like he used to be in the way that he dealt with Joseph all those years before. He's now someone who's changed. I mean, I guess, again, at a very practical level, those of us who have brothers and sisters, you know, a brother is born for adversity, says the book of Proverbs. And if ever your brother or your sister or whoever is in trouble, can I tell you, that's your moment. That's what you were born for. You were born for that time of adversity. And that's what Judah's doing here, isn't he? He's pleading and standing in and standing up for his brother. And maybe all of us need to do a wee bit more of that from time to time. But that, by the way, I'd like to point out one thing that he says about Jacob from verse 31. It's a phrase I've always loved. He's describing the relationship between Jacob and Benjamin, his younger son. And this is what he says. He says, "My father's life is closely bound up with the boy's life. And if he sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. If the boy's well, my father's well. If the boy's not there, it will bring down his grey hairs to the grave in sadness." It has always reminded me of a phrase from Colossians chapter 3. And it's a phrase that has to do with the believer's relationship with the Lord Jesus. And what it says is this: "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, if you think about what the example is here, the illustration, we can all really just see exactly what Judah was getting at. Jacob and Benjamin's life were just tied up, closely bound up together. All right, so close was their relationship and their love for each other. Well, we need to think in that kind of way about our connection and our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in fact, in Colossians it says, you know, you need to set your affections on things that are above, where Christ is, because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where your life is. That's where all your interests are. Your entire existence, and that's the wonder of being a believer, is the union that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ, which will never be separated. And his life is now my life. And what an encouragement for us just to grasp that point and to live in the light of that, that my life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, I think that we have every justification in looking at Judah's appeal and his intercession in a deeper way than just the fact that he's pleading for his brother. Now, what I'm driving at is I think this is almost kind of prophetic, actually. Now, isn't it interesting? I tell you, I was going through the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 7, there is the introduction of the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And the point that's made, interestingly, fascinatingly, in that chapter, is that that Christ did not come from the tribe of Levi. So it wasn't a priesthood that followed the Aaronic order. He came from the tribe of Judah. And so what we have here, in a sense, I think, is a pointer forward to somebody who would be the ultimate intercessor. The person who would intercede in the fullest possible way. And of course, that's the whole concept of Christ as our high priest anyway, isn't it? And we think about the Lord Jesus at God's right hand just now as our great mediator, like Judah here. But in a far deeper and much more profound way. And what is it that Judah says, the kind of high point of his intercession, I believe, is verse 32, where Judah says, "If I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you forever." You know, that's what Judah was prepared to do. I will bear the blame forever. Now, that doesn't take an awful lot of imagination to make the jump to the Lord Jesus Christ, does it? You know, the ultimate intercessor from the tribe of Judah. And you think how often that word bearing the blame comes up in the New Testament. Let your mind just kind of go to a variety of verses. "Behold the Lamb of God, the bearer away of the sin of the world." Think of that hymn, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." Not like Cain, you remember, who said when he was sent forth from the presence of God as a restless vagabond, and he said, "My burden, my punishment is more than I can bear." No, more like the scapegoat who bore the sins of the people as they were confessed upon it and transferred to it and bore the sins away out into the uninhabited land. And that, of course, is what exactly happened at Calvary when he pleads our case and he becomes our mediator and he takes our place and, like Judah, he guarantees our safety. And he bears the blame all the days of his life. And I think it's a tremendous picture of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And just a final practical point. Getting back to the idea of the family, which is now about to be soon reunited. I think the greatest lesson that Judah gives to us here in his intercession, that we could take and apply ourselves in our own family situation, and not just our own family, but in the church, because the church is a family. The idea is this: it's our role to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others. I mean, that's the highest thing that you can do. That's what Judah was doing here. He was prepared to do it. And that is certainly what the Lord Jesus did. And that's what we are all called to do. It's the greatest thing on earth that we could ever do. And I'm going to quote to you here from 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, in our own families and in God's family as well. They passed the test with flying colours, actually, eventually. It is a good thing to be able to pass the test, isn't it? And I guess that's what we really should be trying to do ourselves as we hold up our lives against the teaching of the Word of God tonight. It's come to us with a whole variety of lessons. A passage about men who eventually passed the test and who could be trusted. May God help us all to pass the test of the teaching of Scripture as well. Now shall we pray? Lord, how grateful we are for the treasury of your word. We've been reading about the treasure that was put in these men's sacks, and yet we realise what a wonderful treasure we have in your word. The treasure of the gospel, this treasure we have in earthen vessels, that the fullness of the glory might be seen to be of God and not us. And we realise our weakness and our own frailty, but how grateful we are for what you place within our lives, that wonderful salvation in our Lord Jesus. Lord, we just pray that the lessons from your word will be there for comfort and instruction and guidance and challenge. And bless all our hearts, bless your people and all our families, and bless the church and the work that they do for you here, as we ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.